Turn with me, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 14 and 15 of Hebrews 2. We've embarked on a study on the doctrine that sort of counterbalances the doctrine of hell study that we went through for a few weeks here recently. I initially had the reaction that we need to study the doctrine of heaven, but then I made it more broad to include, to use this title rather, the doctrine of what happens to the believer when they die. I think it's not really sufficient for us to say that when a believer dies, they go to heaven, and that's the extent of what they can expect in the world to come. I think we need to look at it as the Bible presents it, and when we do, we'll see it's much more broad than that and much more blessed. At a very high level, it is true that when we leave this world as believers now, as Paul taught us, we are to be with Christ, absent from the body, present with the Lord. The Lord Jesus said to that thief on the cross, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." We understand that there is no gap, there is no period of limbo. We immediately begin to taste the blessedness of our relationship in Christ upon death. But it is also true that there is a state in which our bodies are that lends itself not only to corruption while we're living, we're dying as we're living, but when we die and life physical ceases to be, the body goes into a state of further corruption. Well, then the Bible tells us that there is anticipation of something wonderful happening to this mortal body, this lowly body. So we get into the truth in the Bible about the resurrection of the body, and that's in our future. And if it were not so, would He have told us? He told us that it would be so, and given that He is going to do that for us, it too will be a blessed thing. You say, "Well, I have imperfections in my body now. I don't want to see those in the future." I'm not sure we're going to be concerned about that. I think we're going to have a glorified body that will precisely fit the needs of that world to which we are going. And then you look closer in the scripture and you find out that in God's program, it's not just an ushering us into eternity upon death, but rather, after the resurrection, then there's going to be a period of time in which the Lord Jesus rules and reigns on this earth. I am a believer in the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. That's part of our future. But then as that 1,000-year period ends, as the book of Revelation tells us, the Lord Jesus is going to be sitting on His throne of judgment, and men are going to be raised from the dead. They too, unbelievers as well as believers who have not already been raised from the dead, will be raised from the dead. Then they'll appear before Christ on the great, who sits on the great white throne judgment. And things will happen to unbelievers that are terrible, that we've gone over. But then we learn about there will be a new heaven and a new earth, or new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so I consider that to be the ushering in of the eternal state. That too is going to be blessed beyond measure. All of those things and other things, other details, are part of what we anticipate when we die. We go through those things in our Bible because we want to not only be informed, but we want to be blessed by what the Lord has for us. And so we deliberately go through it. When we look at this consideration of what happens when we die, an outline sort of emerged, and I don't stick necessarily to the outline, but this is one subtopic that I'd like to touch on tonight. Are we the first group of people in the New Testament era who have had an interest in what happens to a believer when they die? Now, I think you immediately know the answer is no, we're not. But not many people think about the anticipation that Old Testament saints had for the blessedness of the future after they died. And so tonight we'll look at that, and as we go through it, what I'd like to do is to weave in the revelation that they had about what is in the future and connect it with what the New Testament teaches. And what we're going to find is harmony. We're going to find more illumination about what awaits us than the Old Testament saints had, but there'll be no contradiction. It will be harmonious. And this will be very clear, I think, as we go through our study. But the first thing I wanted to point out to you is that the anticipation of death for mankind is something that has been, it is universal. And it is universally feared. It's universally feared. I don't care what anyone tells me about how that they saw a wicked man die peacefully on their deathbed. I'm going to take God's word over against the experience of any observer. And a man who has a clarity of mind, who is outside of Christ, will die in fear. It's a universal thing. The reason I ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15 is because here we get some indication by the gospel, by the New Testament writer of the book of Hebrews, why the Lord Jesus became a man. Why God is God in the flesh. And one of those reasons is given, and we read it, and I cannot say that we can plumb the depths of the meaning tonight. I can read the words, and you'll read it with me, and you'll understand immediately that there's some great value in Christ being incarnate and dying as He did, as the man Christ Jesus, to relieve men that are in Him from the fear of death. The fear of death. So in Hebrews 2 and verse 14, "For as much then as the children of God, those who are in Christ Jesus, are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death." And if you didn't know the rest of this verse, and you closed your Bible here and didn't hear what it says, who has the power of death? God does. But it says here, in a sense, the one who has the power of death over man is the devil. And then in verse 15, "And delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." They were slaves to this fear. And the devil is an instrument in the slavery of fear for those who are outside of Christ. And I would say all men who had this inherent natural fear of death. Now, when we read these words, it's quite astonishing, isn't it? To think that the devil is involved in the death of men. Someone has said that he is God's executioner in chief in the matter of death, at least for the Old Testament saints, Old Testament wicked people. But I would say also in the New Testament times, those who are outside of Christ, there's some type of a role that he plays. You say, well, this is going sort of contrary to what we might have been taught. I'm just reading with you what the scripture has to say about it. Now, I will tell you that you will have observed in your lifetime, if you've lived long enough, that from time to time you'll either have it depicted in writing or on film, that when people die, sometimes there's the appearance of this dark, shady figure that has no face, and they refer to him as the Grim Reaper. Now, you say, well, that's the result of the Dark Ages and medieval thinking. I don't know that that's true. I'm not so sure that that doesn't have some basis in fact. That over the years, as mankind has lived, as they've come face to face with death, they have come face to face, some of them, with the reality of the devil being involved in their death. A horrible thing to consider. And then the Lord Jesus is presented here as being the one who delivered men from that fear. And we see it played out in the New Testament, don't we? We've studied recently the life of Stephen. More importantly, to this subject, the death of Stephen. And when Stephen is going home, he doesn't envisage the grim reaper. Rather, he sees the face of the Lord Jesus and actually calls on him, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." The fear is not there because the Lord Jesus has conquered the enemy death. He has defeated the executioner in chief, the devil. And now all of those who die in Christ are referred to as being asleep. Nobody fears sleep. I don't think they do. I don't typically. I relish sleep sometimes. So you see, there's no fear in death now because of what the Lord Jesus has done. Well, Christ freed us from such fear. Well, then my mind is, I hope, as Bible infused as it is, and it's not as infused as it should be. But my mind goes to Psalm 73 because I read a text that seems to be in contradiction to what I've just said, that not all men fear death. And so I'll read it because I had to read it myself and try to get through this and confirm in my mind there is no contradiction here. Psalm 73 and verse 3. And you should know the psalmist is bemoaning the fact that he's going through all of his troubles. And he looks around upon the wicked who have no desire to please God. They are not cleansing their hands because of their desire to be righteous in the sight of God. They're just living openly, avowedly wicked lives. And they don't seem to have any troubles. And verse 3 of the King James Version, I read it like this: "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm." The idea here, as you read it this way, is that they don't have any fear when they die. They just ushered out into eternity. They lived a good life, a profitable life to them. They've been happy doing what they wanted to do, pleasing, you know, following every whim and fancy of pleasing the lusts of the flesh. It didn't matter. When they died, it was fine. Everything was good. But then you have other versions that read it like this: "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death." You see the change there? The King James Version reads, "They have no pangs in their death." Others say, "They have no pain until their death." And I would say then, this is no contradiction to what we read in Hebrews chapter 2. Or rather, it's complementary. It affirms the same thing that we read in the New Testament. Men have a fear of death. The Lord Jesus has taken the sting out of death for us. And we have no fear in death. Sure, we're going out into the unknown. In a large sense, I think you can say this. We will know as much as the Bible tells us about what awaits us, and it'll be blessed. But we've not gone down that road before. And when we get there, we may have difficulty thinking about what lies ahead. I was reading about, I think it was W.A. Criswell, may have been some other quite famous Baptist preacher, about his ministry reflecting on it. He says one of the most difficult things he had to do in all of his ministry was to convince men on their deathbed of the righteousness of Christ being applied to them and that they were safe. There was something that was just, you know, and I can remember talking to my father before he passed away, weeks and months before he passed away, and it was almost like he was trying to reassure himself when he said, "I have no hope but that Christ died for me." It's like, tell me that story again. Tell me that old story. I want to know that it's true for me. But there is hope for the believer. Not for the wicked, Turn with me to Proverbs 14 and verse 32. Again, an Old Testament saint, Solomon. We'll call him a saint for now. And when he is writing and he says something about an observation of what has taken place in humankind up until the point he writes this. Verse 32, the wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. The righteous hath hope in his death. This is Old Testament revelation, completely illuminated in the New Testament and harmonious with what the Spirit prompted Solomon to write about death for the righteous. The righteous have hope in their death. Now here's another subtopic under that topic. And that is, are there other examples in the Old Testament where the prospects of dying for the believer is considered to be a blessed experience? And the truth of the matter is there is. And so I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 23. And we'll be reading verses 5 through 10 of Numbers 23. Now while you're turning there, you remember the story of Balaam the prophet. This is part of the story of Balaam the prophet. And of course we understand that he was not a character to be emulated. He was a greedy man. He prophesied for gain. This was a horrible thing. But the Lord, in His marvelous power, would restrict him at times to say only His message. He would be God's mouthpiece and speak the truth at times. So Numbers 23 and verse 5. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak." He returned unto him. Lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his parable and said, "Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram, out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me, Jacob. Come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, the number of the fourth part of Israel?" And then he says this, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." This prophet had some grasp about the dying of a righteous person as opposed to the dying of a wicked person. And he wanted to be able to choose to die like the righteous die. You see. Now he refers to Jacob, and I'm confident that probably the primary application is to Jacob or Israel as a nation. But I'm going to apply it to Jacob as an individual. How did Jacob as an individual die? And so do we have anything in Scripture to give us an indication how Jacob died? If Balaam is interesting in dying like the righteous die, and he connects it with Jacob, let's see how Jacob died, if the Bible tells us anything about it. And was it a type of death that we would want to die like that? And the answer is yes. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. Of course, you know the 11th chapter of Hebrews is the great chapter of faith and individuals who were given faith and exercised faith. Various men and women are mentioned. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah are mentioned, all of them, as having faith in certain aspects of their lives that we should emulate. Now, then it summarizes, the writer, the Spirit, summarizes these examples in this way in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, literally not having received the fulfillment of the promises. They had received promises, but they had not seen the fulfillment of those promises. But having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them, embraced them, and having seen them, having embraced them, it changed how they viewed this life. Because they confessed, not only by words, and which they did by words, but by life. I am a stranger here. I am a pilgrim here. I'm passing through. This is not my permanent abode. So this is how they died. This is how Jacob died. He died in faith. And this is how we in the New Testament era are going to die. We are going to die in faith. We won't have the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were specific to those three men. They were specific, I believe, to the land. They were promised things about the land. And that's going to be fulfilled. I'm a firm believer in that. But all of us, if the Lord sees fit for us to go through the death experience and doesn't catch us up before we have to go through that, if we go through the death experience, all believers will die in faith with the prospect of a promise to be fulfilled. We've received the promise, but we haven't received the fulfillment of the promise. We say, Brother Colley, please explain. I'll try. Take John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Okay, I believe that. And what I'm banking on is that I will not perish. He's made a promise, but the fulfillment of the promise is yet to be seen. I'm going to die in faith, just like Jacob. And shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, I have already started to experience the life of the ages. Eternal life is already mine. But there is a sense in which everlasting life means life that goes on and on and on. The quality, yes, but it never ends. I don't know that it will never end, except by faith. I'm going to die. You're going to die in faith. You've had a promise made to you. But the fulfillment of that promise awaits us. We're going to die like them. All of those Old Testament saints, they died in faith, having received the promises, but not the fulfillment of the promises. There's another way that we're like Jacob. Let me die the death of the righteous, Balaam said. Jacob not only died in faith, but that promise of a future event shaped how he lived this life. He and Isaac and Abraham, Isaac his father, Abraham his grandfather, and Sarah his grandmother, lived this life as strangers and pilgrims. And that's precisely how a New Testament believer views this life in anticipation of what happens after we die. The fulfillment of promises. And of course, you know, there is New Testament truth that we can turn to that it reminds us that this is the experience of the believer. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And what you find is Peter, when he is addressing the saints, he addresses them in such a way that they know that he's addressing only saints. And he tells them in verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you not to become strangers and pilgrims, but because you already are strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ instinctively begins to consider that this world is not all. The New Testament believer is instinctively given this interest in the heavenlies and a disinterest in a way of this world. Yes, as long as we're in the world, the Lord has us here for a purpose. He has work for us to do. He has a life for us to live. He's conforming us to the image of His Son. There are experiences that have been traced out for us that we must go through because it's part of God's plan for this life. But regardless, we don't put down stakes here. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when they moved through, they lived in tents. They could have built estates. Abraham was a very wealthy man. But the Lord, in type, was showing us this is how New Testament believers are to live. Don't put down your stakes in this world. You're passing through. And as a result, we're to live like that. Now, very quickly, here's another aspect that what I'm doing again is connecting Old Testament saints and their testimony concerning what they expected when they die with what the New Testament teaches about what we can expect when we die. So turn with me to Psalm 23. Of course, this is the great shepherd psalm, and it's largely devoted to the Lord's provisions for the saint while they are living. In times of rest, He is their shepherd. In times of conflict, He is their shepherd. In times of rebellion, He is their shepherd. He's their shepherd through and through in this life. But the psalmist, David, having looked at the life, considers, I've got to look to the future. And then he says these words. Verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Looking at his life is one thing, but he looks to the future. And when he looks to the future, he's saying there's something that's very attractive. I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord. Now, the house of the Lord appears in our Bible more than one time in the Old Testament. There's a reference, I think, to where the Lord is with meeting with His people, and the tabernacle ultimately becomes the temple. David did not have a temple to go to. He would have the tabernacle to not go into because he wasn't the high priest, but he could be there and be aware that this is where the Lord meets with His people. There was something so attractive to him about being in the house of the Lord, but he is anticipating the house of the Lord that is above. He's calling it a house. Houses don't exist. It's not a physical structure unless there's a household. There are people. There's a head of the household. And there are people. And David is anticipating being in that house forever. Of course, the Lord Jesus made it very clear that New Testament believers have the same prospect. And he uses terms that make it even more attractive to us. In John 14, Verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, or some have it this way, if it were not so, would I have told you that? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Yes, being with Him, but the Lord Jesus makes it very clear, it's in my Father's house. Again, I think what we should always appreciate is the Lord would have us appreciate the relationship that we have with God as our Father. And we have to learn it from our Bible. We cannot appreciate the value of that revelation by looking at our earthly fathers. As much as I felt throughout my life that my Father loved me, that does not compare with the prospects and the knowledge that God is my Father. And this is something that the Lord emphasizes in His ministry, in His prayer, in the model prayer. We are told this is why we do it. When we begin our prayers, typically a believer should and would start their prayer, Heavenly Father, dear Father, oh Father, Father. The Lord Jesus said, this is the way you pray, our Father which art in heaven. It's indicative to me of something amiss in the life of an individual when they pray in public and I hear, oh God, or dear God. And though there may not be nothing to it, it may be just me and my unsanctified imagination, but there's a nearness and a dearness that our Lord wants us to know in our address to God by calling Him Father, because who He is, our Father which art in heaven. And then you remember that when He was raised from the dead and before He had ascended to the right hand of the Father, He said to Mary, don't touch me. He says, I've not yet ascended to my God and your God, my Father and your Father. So the Lord says, when you die, you're going to my Father's house. David says it's permanent. He said it's forever. And in the body of Scripture in the New Testament, we will appreciate the fact that we're not saved and when we die, experience something for a while and then it's yanked away. It's going to be forever. The joys of being in the Father's house, whatever that entails, we will know throughout all eternity. It will be forever. There is a permanence to it. All we've known in life is change. Job said, change is against me. He knew change. You've known change. I don't care how young or old you are, you've known change all your life. But when we get there, there will be this blessed permanence. We'll be in our Father's house forever. And there will be, and I'm not talking about being dullness and routine, none of that. All the blessings you can think about are being in a place that is blessed permanently. That's what we'll experience, because we'll be in His house forever. We'll close tonight. The third thing I wanted to mention, and maybe we pick this up next week, Old Testament saints anticipated the resurrection of the body. It's brought to light in a more full sense in the New Testament. Harmony, you see. No contradiction. What do we anticipate when we die? The Old Testament saints anticipated the resurrection. In the New Testament, we're told more than one time, there will be a resurrection of the body. And to me, this is a marvelous thing to see. It's a testimony to the authenticity of the book. That there's this commonality throughout it all, over all of these different authors, over all of these different years, yet no contradiction. And the glorious prospect of what happens when we die is part of what we're seeing when we study this section of the Word of God.